Well, this morning we will see the Savior in the marketplace. We've seen him in the wilderness, in the confrontation with Satan, and the issue was, who do you think you are? Identity. Then we see him settling the issue of reputation. He made himself of no reputation. He did not allow what other people thought of him to govern his own commitment to truth, his own willingness to articulate, speak the truth in love. And then he goes from the wilderness to the synagogue, to the marketplace. And whereas in the wilderness the issue, the primary issue, is one of identity, who we are, and we are, of course, who God says we are. Thou art my beloved Son, which was in the Old Testament, and God repeated it in Matthew chapter 3. In the synagogue, he was really a light shining in a dark place, helping men, trying to help men to see the broader picture of the grace of God. And their reaction was negative, critical, judgmental, institutional, if you will. So he leaves the synagogue and he goes to the marketplace. And very often this is what happens to us. We do what we can. Most of us are in good churches. And basically, we ought to make our gift or gifts available to the body of Christ in the local church, and accept one responsibility. It seems to me, from just a practical point of view, that for us whose desire is to evangelize and disciple in the marketplace, in the healthcare community, that any more than one responsibility in a local church is just going to almost be too much. But not to have any responsibility in a local church would also not be biblical or fair or right or balanced, because we need the church. We need the fellowship of believers. You each have a class, is that correct, Ken, you and Margaret? And that's wonderful. Do one thing well, as unto the Lord. But then don't try and... Most local churches have 10% of the people doing 98% of the work. And that's where we get into trouble, in my opinion. Because those people are very tired. Most of them experience burnout. We've all heard people say, I did my turn, you know, and then they just walk away from it because they didn't pace themselves wisely. But the Lord left the synagogue because they were not responsive and goes to the marketplace. So he comes down to Capernaum, city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Now, we go from identity to reputation to power or to authority or to effectiveness. It was different from the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Somehow or other, these men communicated in such a way that it was sterile. It was not life-changing. It may have been, in many cases, orthodox. But orthodoxy can be very, very ineffective if it's not backed up by a spirit, an attitude. But they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And he comes into the synagogue, came into the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, and he rebuked the unclean spirit. And his fame went about in every place. Basically, what the Lord Jesus is doing here is he is winning respect. He is earning respect by showing compassion for needy people. from chapter 4, verse 31, through chapter 5, verse 26, over and over again, the focus is on caring for needy people. This man was needy because he was demon-possessed. Later, he's in Peter's home, and Peter's mother-in-law was taken with a fever, and he cared for this lady. And in verse 40, as the sun was setting, all they who were sick with various diseases were brought to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons are crying out, and he's exorcising the demons. When he went out to spend time alone with the Father, the next day in verse 42, the people went to him. They were inclined to restrain him, that he should not depart from them. But he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities. And so he kept moving, he kept traveling. He shows competence in the marketplace in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. Peter was in the fishing business. And the Lord Jesus proves himself more adept at fishing than the professional fisherman. And then he's back caring for the little people again, the leper who was touched. The man with a palsy who was let down through the tiles in the roof. Now, right in the middle here is this key passage that we've gone over several times, where his fame is becoming so great that he withdrew himself into the wilderness. He walked away from sick people. He did keep his life in balance. He did not let medicine master him. He walked away from sick people. Need does not determine the will of God. I would urge you, on your mirror where you shave, gentlemen, and you ladies, on your refrigerator with the little fancy magnets, put down, need does not determine the will of God. Need does not constitute a call. Because we need, in my opinion, to hear that at least once a day. And especially if we come from backgrounds that are dysfunctional, or especially if our basic inclination is to be man-pleasers or to be rescuers. If you know yourself, if you're wired together in such a way, that your first reaction is to leap into the situation to bring salvation. Jesus kept his life in balance. He did withdraw himself into the wilderness and prayed. But at the same time, he is winning affection. He is winning respect. One of the tremendous problems that we run into today in the body of Christ, in the church, in the Navigators, is the heresy or the misunderstanding of the role of leadership or the place of leadership. Matthew 23:8 is very, very clear. One is your master, even Christ, and all of you are brethren. And as the New Testament church unfolded, elders emerged to govern local congregations. These were simply accessions to what was already culturally established. That is to say, when Paul evangelized Jews, The church was governed by elders because the Jews were governed by elders. Paul didn't create something new. When he evangelized Gentiles, the local church was governed by the episkopoi because the Roman Empire was governed by episkopoi, governors. My personal feeling is that if Paul evangelized El Paso County, Colorado today, the local church would be governed by commissioners. He simply took what was there and said, well, okay, this is the way you people have been functioning all along, so this is the way the local fellowship ought to function. Now, if there were commissioners in a church today, the requirements would be the same as spelled out for elders in the book of Timothy, husband of one wife, and so on. But what we have done is we have taken these titles and we have added to them a great deal of authority and position and rank. And when we do that, we enhance the inherent genetic defect in every human being, the inclination of towards power. And when the thing runs amok, when it goes malignant or goes ballistic or whatever you want to call it, you get the Jim Jones syndrome. Most of us stop short of the Jim Jones syndrome. But by and large, the thing is not in balance. One is your master, even Christ. And all of you are brethren. The Greek word there is buddies. It's a warm, loving, caring, mutual interaction type of a word. You're friends, and you care for one another as friends, or as brothers and sisters care for one another in a healthy family situation. We tend to say, "Well, I have this title, you know, and therefore I have this authority." No, authority always has to be earned. It always has to be earned. It never comes with a title. True spiritual authority is never a function of rank or position or the fact that I was elected to this position. It's seen quite clearly when you're familiar with a healthy local church. You see a group of people who have the title elder or deacon, whatever it might be, and you consider that one circle. Then there's another group of men and women who are actually functioning in that role because of their walk with God, and occasionally there's some overlap of the two circles. Second Corinthians 1:24, the Apostle Paul says, "We do not have dominion over your faith. We are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand." So authority must be earned. It must be won. And Jesus did it basically by being a caring person to little people. In fact, in Romans, I've been having my devotions recently in the New English Bible, which is absolutely exquisite, and it's English. It's very similar to the King James in the clarity of its expression. But Romans 12:16 says, "Have equal regard for one another. Do not be haughty. Go about with humble folk. Do not keep thinking how wise you are." Beautiful. go about with humble folk. Now that is good theology. So let's hear from you. Let's illustrate this principle. How has it worked out? Where have you been able to minister effectively, fruitfully, by virtue of your relationship with Christ, your relationship with your wife or husband? Where have you seen the Lord use you? Not because you had any position or title or rank or authority. I'm talking in the spiritual realm here. And I realize that you live in an arena where when you have MD after your name, then everybody just sort of, oh, you're Dr. So-and-so. You know, and they get you up on a pedestal, which is a dangerous place to be in combat. You can get killed up there. And it's your job to constantly stay off the pedestal and stay down with people. And it's not that people ought not to respect your training, because that's scriptural. Give honor to whom honor is due, and people who have earned an MD and done their residency have earned the right to be listened to and respected. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about pushing the thing out of balance. And tragically, when you're an MD, then people think you ought to be an expert in the church and everything else. You know, just because you happen to have more information on a particular subject in one area doesn't automatically carry over to every arena of human endeavor. But where have you ministered effectively?
I'm not aware of a ministry effectively, but I just want to raise some issues that kind of fit in here. One, my partner in practice back 10 years ago, I had been a Christian for more than 1 year, in the church had elevated him to the board of directors.
He was a believer for 1 year?
A believer for 1 year.
Oh, my. Delegation, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Jesus also had the 12. It was both and. He cared for little folk, also had the 12. David had a table full of mighty men and one cripple, Mephibosheth. I tell pastors, most pastors have a table full of cripples and one very tired mighty man. Randy's point is well taken. It's balance. We need to be like David and minister to a Mephibosheth, but not make that the total focus of our ministry, because we're to recruit and disciple and train other people to multiply their lives. So any comments on that? Or how has that worked out in your experience? What have you seen?
We also have a similar situation in our local church where a local newscaster who's long been well known for turning on the TV at supper time became a member of the media director to the board of directors. Because of split the church, he disagreed with the rest of the group and some of the fathers who had done and left the church before. It was extremely dangerous to have this position. together selecting leadership.
Yeah.
Military does a terrible job of this too. You should all just remind me that just because you have a certain rank, you're often placed in positions of responsibility for which you have no training or ability about.
Yeah, what was that law you get promoted to your level of incompetence? The Peter Principle, yeah.
When you saw that happen to the storm, very, very vividly in the medical profession, all of a sudden physicians within city and teaching hospitals were thrust out into the medical operational arena. And because they held a senior role, they were placed in very high positions of responsibility for being one of the pediatric allergists. Entomologists, various types of
had no training
in trauma. So I mean, it's very interesting to see the way we function in society compared to what it's completely opposite of what God's view is.
That's right. Jesus said, you make disciples, that's a command. I will build a church, that's a promise. And we'll get into that later this week. We get into Luke 6 and 7 and 8. But it's, we have a role reversal. We say, we will build a church. You know, and nobody makes disciples. And that's... Society does that, and then that's right. We have to figure out how to be real people with authentic friendship without letting the pendulum swing to the other extreme where you just get trampled. The house back up to speed. And that's really one of the basic missions of the body of Christ, is to care for the whole person, especially widows. And you were a war widow. You were a geographic widow. Fortunately, not a literal widow. That's right. Yeah.
This passage is a good reminder for me of several things. One is I may get thrust in a position of leadership due to advancing to a level of incompetence in the near future. And it's just a good reminder that I think what people notice is that if you take time to care for individual people in that role, and actually one of the people that works there has a perception that I don't bend over backwards to do that, so that's something that I'll be looking into. The other thing is Jan and I may be rescued. Seem not to have too much trouble getting involved in people's lives to meet needs here and there. But I sure have a difficult time withdrawing to just think and meditate and pray and
Yeah, let's talk about that. It's right here in the text. Jesus withdrew himself into a lonely place, an isolated place.
It's almost like I feel guilty if I'm not spending all my free time doing something.
Doing like something.
Like being with my wife. You know, since I'm not at work now, I'm with my wife. So if I would go and just spend some time by myself, I think I might feel guilty. Or, you know, doing something with the kids or fixing something on the house. Or,
yeah.
And I think I also...
No, no. So how have you all learned to cope with the problem of false guilt? Cheryl, did you want to make some observations?
I just want to say, I just forget into Mary and steering close to me, you know, drawing away personal time, you know, time alone. I think we're all different people, and some people are actually rejuvenated by being encouraged by another individual.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas some other people may be emotionally drained, and that literally they need that time literally alone. And I think if you're the individual that needs that time alone, you can think you need more than you really need. So you can lose my time alone. You've got to understand it. You've got to back off. And I think it's a balance. I think part of it is knowing yourself. You know, how are you
okay.
In charge? You know, I mean, Christ charges us all up. But some of us need, you know, somebody to come along.
That's a good insight, yeah.
Yeah.
Know yourself. Yeah.
But it's helpful. It's helpful to try to trade off.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. See, Jesus said in John 4:23, the Father seeketh such. So God has a radar scan. And God is seeking men and women who will worship Him. And so often the only worship we do is the public, Sunday morning worship time. But I really feel that the Lord probably had more in mind than just that one period of time, which is usually partly worship and partly teaching, which is perfectly acceptable. It's usually about 25% housekeeping, announcements, 25% real worship, and maybe 50% teaching. I don't know how your church is. I'm just picking percentages out of the blue, obviously. And some people don't worship at all, even in worship service. Their minds are somewhere else other than focus on the majesty of God. But the Father seeketh us to worship Him. Be still and know that I am God. We are not inclined to be still. I mean, our society today has Walkman. I mean, we clamp it on our heads. You know, we can't even jog and be alone. You know, we got to have a radio or a tape going. We got to fill our heads with some kind of noise or music or sound so that our culture inclines that way. And obviously it can be overdone. We can become selfish. But most of us are not inclined in that we're this aloneness. Yeah, well, then it can be selfish, sure, anything. See, the two faces of the coin are, number one, all of life is sacred. There is nothing in the life of the believer that is not sacred. We're not referring to sin. The other face of the coin is anything can become an idol. And when we realize that that coin has two faces, we're kept in balance. All of life, medicine is sacred. I preach this all over the country, and then 2 weeks ago, Buzzy and I drove back to her sister's wedding, and we went a day early back to Chicago area in order to help her sister decorate the gymnasium for the reception. So, you know, here am I, you know, great Bible teacher, leader, and blah, 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 all this other rubbish. You know, and I'm throwing rolls of crepe paper back and forth to my brother-in-law, you know, and we're hanging crepe paper and we're putting crepe paper bows and ribbons and crepe paper around the table. And I'm saying to myself, all of life is sacred. All of life is sacred. Because it really ministered to Buzzy's sister. And it was, you know, but I basically, my mission in life is not crepe paper. But fortunately, God only asked me to do that once every decade, maybe. You know, so but I have to talk to myself. All of life is sacred while I'm doing this, decorating for the wedding reception. And it was good for me. That's exactly what I needed. Just 5 days to totally devote to someone else's celebration. What do I do to withdraw? We're empty nesters. And so very often I'll just spend the morning reading, praying, thinking. When we had a nav home in Pasadena, we had 2 preschoolers, we had 6 single men and 2 single women living in our home, and a childless couple. So we usually had 12 or 14 at breakfast without having company. And I would pack a bag lunch on Wednesday. I would go over to a park and spend the day alone with God in the Word and prayer and meditation. So Wednesday, I'd leave the house about 9, come back about 3, and just be alone with God, read the Word, pray, do my Bible study. So somehow or other, early in the game, I got into the second year I was a Christian. I was at a non-Christian college downstate Illinois, and I used to get up early in the morning and take long walks. In fact, the first year I was a Christian, I used to go out to Northside Park in Wheaton, which it's now all built up with homes, but then it used to be out on the edge of town, and spend time alone with the Lord.
How did you feel about that?
What did you do though?
Dr. Chapman used to say, God is the creator. He has all the things in the world, all the things in the world.
Excellent. Thank you. The other thing we did when we had those big homes with a lot of people living with us is about every 90 days we'd drive out to Palm Springs. We'd get in our Volkswagen Beetle and drive 2 hours east and get a Motel 6 and go out on Tuesday morning, come back Thursday afternoon. And I don't know how you do that in your marriage. But unless you do, life just sort of has a way of closing in on you. There's no dreaming, there's no planning, there's no down the road. And you're making excellent time, but you don't know where you're going. You know, you are boring under the English Channel, but you're going to come up in Ireland. rather than France. somehow or other, and just decide this is going to be part of our life. And if nobody else in the church does it, that's not my problem. You know, all I have to answer for is my wife and my children. I'm not going to get any essay questions or take any boards at the judgment seat of Christ for anybody else's family other than my own. Do those things that please the Father.
But if I don't take time to think things through and pray and meditate, I'm just going to miss.
Then it's skiing downhill in front of an avalanche, and you're really not concerned about where you're going. Your concern is the avalanche. That was not the mission. Let's take the last 10 minutes here and just look at the mission briefly. Verses 27 to 32 is the mission statement. Because we first he settles identity, then he settles reputation, then he enters into the process of winning authority by being a caring, compassionate person. Then, beginning in verse 27, there's focus on mission. After these things, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left all and rose up and followed him. Levi made a great dinner at his own house with a large group of tax collectors and others, sat down with them. The scribes and the Pharisees murmured against the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and other sinners?" And Jesus answered and said, "They who are well need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Medicine is a ministry. Jesus says in verse 31, the sick need a physician. But the next thing he says, after he says medicine is a ministry, is that we've got to focus on the lost. And generally speaking, where a lot of us stick is verse 31, and we don't get to verse 32. And they were in the same passage. In other words, medicine is a ministry, yes. Nevertheless, my primary focus is not medicine. My primary focus is to call sinners to repentance. And what happens is that we get so busy in medicine and in the church that we don't have time to go sailing or playing golf or doing other things with non-Christians. And that's so please keep verses 31 and 32 together in your heart and mind. Medicine is a ministry, yes. But the mission, which begins with medicine, ends with sinners repenting. And it is really crucial. Because it's so easy to stop at verse 31. And by the time you have put in your 55 or 75 hour week in medicine and served on three committees, there is no time to play golf with the heathen. So it's both and. The mission is to call sinners to repentance. And obviously, it has to be in keeping with your style and your temperament and your personality. So when I say play golf, all that is an illustration. It's not... No, it may be... something entirely different, but it's an activity that will give you meaningful long-term relationship with non-Christians, where when the opportunity presents itself, you can share your faith, plant a seed, and let the Lord do the work. It's interesting that he's already settled the issue of identity and reputation and authority. Now, for us, that's never always fully settled. We're always going to be working on the issue of who we are. We're always going to be working on our reputation. And winning a right to be heard, earning a right to be heard. And that's fine.
I'm medical. Why? not the business world. But we had a point where we had an opportunity for someone to come into the house. And I would write about the opportunity. And, well, to make a long story short, I saw the Lord begin to work in a relationship where she surely did come to a point of thinking of really respecting and understanding the authority with which I spoke with. We talked about the Lord, we talked about some of the men and women of the fathers. And then there came a point where she did something that was wrong in the love relationship. And I had to hold her to the scripture behind her. She didn't like it, she just quit. But I feel like the authority was not in me.
No, no.
But she knows the right stood because
that's right.
My walk before the Lord, and because of who my God is.
That's right.
God's.
Yeah.
And so every time I back him, I think of her.
And pray for her.
Amen.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, some things are non-negotiable. The Ten Commandments are non-negotiable. The Lord doesn't say, well, pray about 7 or 8 of these. You know.
And it's hard for me to stand up and say.
And confront.
And confront.
Yeah. Yeah. Over a period of time, what we learn to do, and we'll get somebody to raise their hand over here. Buzzy's pointing. Buzzy's anxious for coffee. But the fact is, you don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with God. And as I say, that takes time because our initial reaction is, well, you and I are having this confrontation. The fact is, no, we're not. Jesus was always quite free in his spirit because you people have a problem with God. I may be the lightning rod in your mind, but your problem is not with me, it's with God. And this young lady who did something that was not ethical really doesn't have a problem with you. She may think she does, but the truth is she has a problem with God. We'll go here and then we'll go over rent. That's what I meant to say when I said we'll always be working on it. We're always in the process. But it's important that we have an awareness.
I guess sometimes I hold back because I don't think I have it all together.
No. Good insight. No, these are issues that we need to be working on as we minister. But no, if I waited until I had everything nailed down, in my, you know, I'd still be on square one.
You can't minister from the grave.
No, yeah, and you can't minister from the grave. No. So for us, it's as we're in the process, we are ministering. Yeah. Randy, you want to make a comment?
I had two situations yesterday with the kids. My kids were there. I didn't know exactly how to respond. Somebody else's child, you know, was pushing the kids into the water, you know, doing things that were. I took them aside and I said, this was not a nice thing to do. Where's your mom? Where's your dad? I said, I have a song. Where's your mom? I couldn't really think of what he was doing as a kid. And then last night on the pay ride, you know, I'm sitting here with my kids in my lap, and another kid was playing pretty rough with some little kids, and he sunk the kid in the eye, and mom and dad were. I don't think they saw it or anything. So the kid that got stuck in the eye and went and cried to his parents and sat on his lap. And then another kid, he pushed down off the bench and hurt him. And the kid that fell down got chewed out by his dad because he wasn't sitting on the bench. His dad didn't see the kid pushing down.
Push him off the bench.
I had witnessed, you know, this, and I didn't know exactly what to do, whether I should have just grabbed this kid by his. Marching over to his parents and say, you know, this kid did this. You know?
Uh-huh.
But it was, and I could see myself in this little kid when I was a little kid.
Yeah.
You know, so I was working on my own issues. I didn't know what to do.
Oh, it's tough. I, boy, there's no simple answer to that. There really isn't. If it's not life-threatening, probably just let it go. If it's life-threatening, you have to intervene.
Or
limb-threatening, yeah, or eye. Yeah, if... Yeah. Even with your own kids, I distinguish between hot stoves and rattlesnakes. You tell your child not to touch the hot stove, but you don't prevent him from touching the hot stove and getting burned. But rattlesnakes, you physically intervene because you do not want them to learn about rattlesnake experientially. You do that when they're little, and then you apply that when they're older, when it comes to drugs and sex and things like that. They may still do it, but at least you've spelled out the difference. Well, listen, let's take a 15-minute break, and when Rick and Gail get here, we'll regroup and have the seminar, okay? Thank you.